All right. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. And let me start it the way the Torah portion starts it today. This portion is called Tetzaveh, and I'm going to make some references to it, but I guess I'll introduce where I'm heading today by saying that this is going to be a little bit different than what I generally do in a lot of respects. So let's start at least with the Torah portion. And Exodus 27, verse 20. It says, "And you shall command, Ve'ata tetzaveh et b'nai Israel, and you shall command." That word zaveh or zavah there, command, is interesting. And I'm going to ask a whole lot of questions today. So, first question is, why is it that we're seeing a command here? Why not just request? Or why not suggest? You shall command what? The children of Israel, that they bring to you pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause a lamp to burn continually. Why? It's the kind of question that kids ask, right? Why, Daddy? Why this? Why that? It's what we want to know. And in a lot of respects, we're still kids, particularly when it comes to stuff like this Torah portion is full of. Why did they have to wear this? Why is it the Levites? Why is it the sons of Aaron? Why? What difference does all this stuff make? Why is there so much detail? Back to the word command. Just do it. Right? Zava. The first place we see this particular word used is in, maybe it's a place that shouldn't surprise us, Genesis 2:16, where Elohim commanded the man, Adam, of all the trees in the garden, right? You can eat. Except for these two. And then later on, well, we see that word used a couple times, basically too, when he hauls them up short and says, hey, you failed to do what I commanded you. Same root word is used. Then later on, there's a fellow named Noah. He gets a command. I want you to build an ark, right? And he is commanded as to how to do that. Then a little bit later on still, we see that there was Abraham who circumcised his son Isaac on the eighth day, as he was savad, to twist the Hebrew just a bit, to do. So in all of these cases, I guess there's a common thread. Why, Adam wants to know, can't I eat those two trees? What's special about them? Why? Same for Noah. You want me to do what? Why? Come on. You want me to cut my kids what? Why? They're commands. I'm going to suggest to you that is the root of what it is that I want to talk about today, and some of the problems that we have with the text here and our interpretation of the text and where we are as a technological society and as people who have been in exile for a long, long time. How is what we're going to do today different? Let me start there after the introduction. Well, for several reasons. One, because oftentimes what I try to do on Shabbat is go into more detail, more depth, maybe a whole different perspective on the Torah portion. But today, it's literally going to be more of a follow-on to some questions that I introduced last night. So I know a lot of times people, if they listen to the podcast especially, will hear both of them. And that's great. I'm going to put at least enough intro in here, hopefully, so that if you didn't get a chance to hear last night, it doesn't come completely out of left field at you. But nevertheless, this is largely going to be a follow-on, for a couple reasons that I'll get to in just a second, to what we talked about on our Shabbat. One, of course, I'm not going to go into quite as much detail on the specifics of the Parsha, but even last night I didn't hit them as hard as I might otherwise. I certainly, as always, encourage people to read through this and recognize that there is a lot of interesting information in here. These commands are here for a reason, and so is the detail. And I think all of that kind of heads in the direction that I'm trying to go to today. Finally, too, another. This is a warning that I try to give when I do this. Some of you probably say I do it a lot. I would say I don't do it all that often. But when I try to connect the dots, or in some cases, as I'm going to do today, just outright speculation, I'll throw out some things maybe that I don't necessarily even accept or believe, but they help to illustrate the point that I want to make. I'll get to that in a while. So there's going to be more speculation today. What that really means is this is a markology warning. And we know that Scripture says you're not to add to or subtract from what's written. So I'm going to quote, when necessary, what's written, and for the rest of the time, just be aware that there'll be a lot of speculation involved. Not just some dot connection, but some things that I'm going to add in here and there. And I say, this is just from me. This is just my way of trying to deal, to wrap my head around some text that, admittedly, in a lot of respects, is pretty difficult. And what that means, too, is you're going to hear a lot more maybes. Maybe this, maybe that, than the usual. All right, that leads me to this next point, too, which is, guess what? This is going to be more disjointed than I usually try to bring you. You're going to see more shotgun blasts today, and this time it's by design. My goal literally is to not just ask more questions, but try to put a different mindset in place. And I think this is key for reasons that are at least consistent with what I've been talking about now for a long time. What's going on in the world? Where are we? What do we, as the people who would like to be called by His name, need to do as we enter into these times? Are these the last days, or are they just the last days for the world as most of us have known it? And I do believe there's a whole lot of stuff coming down. I think that's pretty clear. But we'll talk a little bit about the news so that that point gets made as usual. But again, this one is different because, well, let me put it this way. Part of the reason for what I'm doing today and the reason I'm doing it the way I'm doing it today is to pull a whole bunch of things together. I realize that's an impossible task. As I was making my notes, I couldn't help but think about, and this is not one of my favorite shows, but it does have some cute lines in it. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, remember the silly movie? The supercomputer, at one point they say they asked it the question, the answer to life, the universe, and everything, 42. All right, well, that's what I'm going to try to do today, not tell you 42, but throw out so much stuff that, I'm not going to give you the answers, obviously. That's already written there for us in Torah, but it's tougher to put our heads around than we might think. What I want to do is just ask enough questions in enough different areas to try to get all of us to think outside the box. There's a trite expression. Look at things in a different way and see, not just how this Torah portion, but some other things may connect together, and again, what it tells us to do. All right, why today, why this Torah portion? Last week, too, we had one that was similar. To my mind, it's the differences between these two that kind of really got me thinking along this line. This Parsha, like the one before it, again, kind of lends itself to spiritualization. You are to make set-apart garments, says chapter 28, verse 2 of Exodus here, for Aaron your brother, for splendor and for beauty. And you shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted. Chakom, I think, is the root word there, wisdom, that I filled with this spirit of wisdom. Well, I hope that at least in terms of our desire, would include some of us. But the people are going to make these things to sanctify him so that he may minister unto Yah in the priest's office. This is a pretty heavy-duty task. And then it lays out the garments that they're going to make. Breastplate, ephod, robe, tunic, mitre, girdle, all this kind of stuff, and a lot of detail about how they're to be made. All right, I made this confession last night at greater length. I'll do it briefly today. I am not a tailor. I'm not a guy that is a slave to fashion. I generally don't know a lot about fashion. To some extent, what that meant is this portion left me a little bit colder as an engineer than the one before it did. Because when I read the detail about the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the ark, and all this kind of stuff, well, you know, your brain starts to kind of, if you're inclined to an engineering bent, say, oh, look at all these metals, look at gold and silver and bronze, look at the progression here, see what's going on. Is the ark like a big Faraday cage? Is it a capacitor? What kinds of things that I know about in an engineering sense can I connect here? In other words, it's one thing to spiritualize it and say, okay, this is what God commanded, just do it. And ultimately, that is the bottom line. But why, right? Why? Why is it that, what's he building here? How is this really going to work? You know, my mind at least wants to know how it's going to work. And yet when I look at fancy clothing, and I say, okay, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, and make all these things, put all these stones on here, and the stones have engravings on them, is there something really engineering-wise at a great depth going on? I tend to reject that. But then again, the whole point of where I'm headed today is I shouldn't be so fast to do that, and indeed I'm not. So let's pause for a second and throw out some other things that really head right smack down into the rabbit hole of speculation and spiritualization. So I've already said it. The last portion spoke to me more as an engineer than this one did. And it's the fact that this one is different and it's outside my comfort zone that kind of led me to think, all right, let's put that aside. Let's put on these clothes. Do clothes make the man? And let's ask what's really going on here, and just maybe there's more to it. I don't doubt that at all. There really is a whole lot more to it than we may want to, or think we can be able to even understand. So here are some words that are among the shotgun blasts I'm going to throw out today. Words like superstition. Is it possible that there's some superstition here? Over the centuries, have certain of these things been turned into superstitions? Are we talking certain things that are truly miraculous? Then there are some other words that we tend to associate more negatively. I'm going to throw them out with that proviso, that caution in advance. But certainly you look at the world today, you see a lot of things that, no question, look at the Super Bowl, look at some of the stuff in pop culture, look at the symbolism. Whole lot of nastiness and occultism and mysticism. And we, as those who understand the Torah, we tend to reject that and say, oh, there's a lot of stuff there that is forbidden. And rightfully so. And yet, at least the critics will say, well, look, aren't you doing the same thing when it comes to these commands that are given in Torah? Aren't we torturing the Torah? As an engineer, of course, the other word that I've got to throw into the mix is technology. Because, again, that's the modern bent. I have suggested this before, and I'll come back to some of these concepts. Look at this phrase that we all know from Torah: "The life is in the blood." What does that mean? Well, as someone who comes from a 20th or 21st century perspective, particularly if we have a technical background, or maybe a background in medicine or health or bioengineering or one of those things, we can say, "Wow, that phrase now speaks a whole lot to us that we probably couldn't have identified with." Not too many years ago. Certainly not more than a century ago, and so forth. What about DNA? Right? As an engineer, DNA absolutely blows me away. It is a coding scheme. It contains information, the likes of which are so far beyond the ken of information theory, and that was one of my specialties. I worked at IBM, and I developed modulation codes and have patents on a couple of those things. It was a really big deal, and I thought it was a lot of fun. Very, very fascinating, the mathematics and how you can store information, lots of information in fewer and fewer bits, and transmit it and store it on disk drives and optical drives and all that kind of jazz. Well, you know what? Let's be honest. In a single cell, the level of encoding in DNA puts the best that mankind has ever done, including your new 128 gigabyte RAM drives, little pocket drives, thumb drives, to shame. Is it magic? Well, no, we won't say magic. It's technology. Now, at this point, I'm going to mention something I also mentioned last night because I do think it fits, and it kind of helps to put all of this in perspective as I go where I want to go today. There's a famous phrase from Arthur C. Clarke. Now, I'm not a big fan of Clarke. I read his work as a child, and I now recognize there's a whole lot of stuff in there that was intended to incline us to something that's a lot more New Agey. And nowadays, I would shy away from it. But at least this particular statement, he pretty well nailed. And it's this. Most of you probably heard it. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. He wrote about sci-fi and these advanced technology. Have you ever seen, admittedly, what's a little bit of a bewildering movie to most folks? 2001, A Space Odyssey. What's the big black obelisk? What's that stuff about the caveman in the beginning throwing the bone up in the sky? What's going on there? What's with the babies and all this jazz? Well, there's a whole lot of stuff that, Stanley Kubrick and Clarke put together in the movie that probably goes over most people's head. But if nothing else, you do get this impression. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. I watched this movie as a kid, did not understand that the essence of the thing that happened in that movie was this this obelisk is a self-replicating machine. Man has still not been able to do that. By the way, God does it routinely. We can't come close to doing what he does. To my mind, that's an interesting and downright undeniable distinction. Not that men don't try, and not that they haven't tried to emulate what he's done, but they still haven't actually succeeded in doing it on their own, making a self-replicating machine. Well, in 2001, A Space Odyssey, this obelisk is able to make more obelisks. And the whole idea, of course, is this is how you can do geoengineering and massive engineering on a planetary scale and stuff. And again, it makes this point. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. All right, well, what am I laying out here? Let's talk about where some of these shotgun blasts have already been headed. We've got this Torah portion talking about clothing. Why so much detail? What's the big deal about the clothes? Right, I can relate to what's the big deal about the Mishkan, maybe. This is a dwelling place for the Creator. The Torah portions that you can see, you can make these wonderful comparisons, and we have, to Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the way that the Creator created the whole universe and gave us a place within His creation. And now what's happening here is kind of the same thing as a bookend in reverse, to create a place for Him to dwell in the midst of B'nai Israel, and similar aspects are involved. Now, maybe we can spot the similarities, but we can't necessarily wrap our heads around the big picture, right? The technology issues. And we've got all these terms that we throw out. Terms like superstition, miracles, technology, magic, occultism, spiritualization. The clothes make the man, or is it the man that makes the clothes? What's the point of the clothes? Are the clothes just supposed to essentially provide a sense of splendor and beauty? Well, certainly that is part of it. Is there more to it? We're told in this portion that Aaron had better wear these things, and there are some specific things that he needs to do so that he does not die. And the little bells and some of that kind of stuff also kind of help it make it clear to others that he hadn't died yet. So there are some practical aspects to the clothes, too. We can see that. But maybe we can't quite see whether there's really something amazing beyond our ken that's going on here as well. And let's not even talk about the Urim and the Tumim, right? What are those? How does that work? This is some kind of a communicator, right? Is it like Leonard Nimoy's Star Trek communicator? May he rest in peace. Is it something that... The little tribes peoples that we saw on Star Trek would marvel at? How does this work? Makes that little funny sound when you open it up? Well, you know, we've seen similar things nowadays. Most Americans are, and indeed most people in the world, even tribes people in the darkest parts of the jungle in the South America and Africa, a lot of them got cell phones. They don't know how it works. It's magic. But you open the box, you can talk to somebody. I got my list here. I can send them a text. You say, what? Now, here is where I want to go next. I want to try to make this case about where we are as a society, what it is that we think we know, how it is that we look at Torah and see the things that are commanded there. They're commanded, I'm going to at least suggest at this point, because we don't have to understand them in order to be able to do what he says. Now, this is a point of contention, right? Why do we keep his feasts, keep his Sabbaths? Well, say some folks, you can't keep his Sabbaths because you can't do all the things. We're not in the land. You don't have a temple. Can't do this, can't do that. Well, then maybe we can memorialize the Sabbaths. Maybe we go through the motions. We don't really know what we're doing, right? Like with the cell phone, we flip the thing open, but we don't know how it works. Does it matter? There comes a point, again, at which the word commanded is the key. Just do it. Shamar, hear and obey, because I told you so. And, by our fruits we can be known. It's easy enough for me to observe whether you're trying to do it or not, even if I don't know what level of understanding you're bringing to the party. Right? So let's go back again, and I want to just tell a couple stories. Albert Einstein used to call these things thought experiments. I like the idea. We're going to do some thought experiments in the next couple of minutes to help lay out some of the places where these shotgun blasts are headed. The first one I'm going to wax a bit nerdy on. Most of you know that in my previous life, I was an electronic engineer. And I did all kinds of things over the years, designed integrated circuits. Like I said, I worked on information theory and coding on storage devices, everything from tape drives and optical discs to disk drives and later testing of disk arrays and servo systems and integrated circuit chips and all kinds of stuff. Well, one of the things that I learned in the process of doing a whole bunch of these different development projects, worked for several years on a great, big, huge printer, laser printer, at one point. Now they got small laser printers. I worked on a large set of storage systems, whole bunches of different kinds and times. And just any of those systems, tape drive, disk drive. Let's talk about disk drive just to give you an example. Inside a what we used to refer to somewhat dismissively as brown round, the original IBM disk drives decades ago. Great big piece of brown material, looked like an old-fashioned record, and it had a magnetic coating on it, and then there was a little magnetic head that would read the electrical signals that were literally put into the magnetic layers on this disk. Now, here's where things get really interesting. If you just begin to think about what is involved in a project like that, we had projects, in some cases, with hundreds of people working on it. And we're talking very intelligent people, and dozens of managers managing different aspects of the development. And I worked with physicists and chemical engineers and optical engineers and electronics and mechanical types. And all you did, as a general rule, was one little tiny piece of this. Okay, the key to the disk drives years ago was that the head, what the read head and the write head, the things that would literally write and read the signals, which was, you know, how you're going to store this information, flew. They flew like an airplane over the surface of the disk. The disk had to be very smooth, required some amazing manufacturing techniques, required aerodynamic design. It was literally like a little wing. And now think about all the disciplines that are involved here. Let me say it again. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. And indeed, as an engineer, and I'd like to say I had a pretty good grasp of these things, and I worked as, lead engineers on various parts of the project over the years, different things. Well, you had to know how somebody else's stuff worked. I had to know the principles of the aerodynamics and how the disk flew, and I had to know a little bit about the read channels and how the information was going to be packed. But did I have to know the details of all the way that the read and write operations were going to proceed? Well, not then. Later on, I did different things, and I might have to know more. But I couldn't begin to have done somebody else's job. But I could understand, at least so far as how the inputs and outputs worked. Well, what I'm saying is this, okay? Over the years, managers and people that worked on these projects discovered, okay, you have to write specifications, you got to put all this information in place, you got to tell people what it is you need them to do, but you don't have to know how to do their jobs. So there are a couple of aspects to this complex systems design that I want to just lay out here. Again, any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. What turns magic into technology? Some level of understanding. But do I know it all? Of course not. Literally, I don't believe that it's possible for a human being, single human, to understand all the details of how all the pieces of even something as simple, literally simple, when you compare it to God's creation, as a hard disk drive could be. From the interfaces, to the physics, to the electronics, to the mechanics, to the manufacturing processes. So what we did instead was we said, okay, you got to know how to delegate, right? You hire good people who know the specifics, and you give them the tools to do their job, and you send them off, and you say, here's what you got to design. It looks like this on the input, provides this output. What happens in the middle is up to you, dude. Do it. And that's where specialization comes in. All right, what's the point of that great big long digression? Kind of like the specialization with the clothing here. I don't know squat about tailoring or picking fine threads and how to do all the stuff that's being described in some detail here. And as a matter of fact, guess what? Neither does anybody else. the specialization, the delegation of authorities are such that what we're looking at in the Torah, if you will, here is something that seems, to those of us that have some but not complete understanding, to be a whole lot of detail. Truth be told, it's not nearly enough. Not nearly enough detail for the experts to do their jobs. But they know. And they could take something like this, just like a design engineer did on a disk drive, and say, okay, yep, give me some time, give me some materials and some support, and I'll go do this. I can fill in the gaps. It's got to do with knowledge and understanding, and wisdom, and a spirit of wisdom, and all of those kinds of things. Let's go back again and ask some other questions. Why are we talking about this? Well, these things that are being described in this Torah portion, we don't see them anymore. You know, we may have pictures in a book of what some people today think they may have looked like. What's an Urim and a Tumim look like? Haven't got a clue. Does it look like a Star Trek communicator or a Verizon smartphone? You know what? Maybe more so than we'd like to admit. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. Couple more examples that I hope will help to make this point. What I'm suggesting, again, is we live in a world where we can see a lot of this stuff play out, right? You ask, I'm going to not exaggerate, 99.99% of the people that are listening today or that are walking around in New York City or Bombay or Beijing, how does a cell phone work? And they can't tell you. Now, they may tell you a little bit about it. Well, it's got to do with radio frequencies. Well, yeah, that's true. But can they describe all the methods for, the various interface technologies? LTE, what frequencies are involved? How does the cell work? What does the software look that switches cells within different areas? How about the packet information? How about the digital transmission schemes? I mean, for crying out loud, a cell phone is a pretty darn complicated piece of equipment. Yet the beauty of it is that any fool can poke a button and talk to somebody halfway around the world. Is that magic? I guarantee you, if you gave it to any 99.99% of the people in described in Scripture, there are some folks in there that are pretty sharp, some prophets and others that might say, yeah, I know what's going on here. Because, I don't know. That's the markology. That's my speculation. But I just bet you that over the years, the centuries, the millennia, we've got some pretty smart people. And maybe we can't relate to what they knew or what's been lost. We don't know. So here's the question. If in fact, we got all kinds, literally hundreds of millions of people today on this planet that could pick up a cell phone, even if it's one they've not seen before, and probably figure out how to use it, that says something. Now, you've probably, got an 85-year-old grandmother who would say, I don't like that Carmfendel contraption. I never have figured out how to use it. Well, okay. Some of it has to do with familiarity and where we are, which is part of my point. By the way, this is good news and bad news, as always. We live in a society where we carry a whole lot of cultural and technological baggage. It inhibits our understanding of Scripture in a lot of cases. That's part of the reason why I'm spending so much time today trying to talk about things that might be a little bit outside the box, different than normal, and throwing some shotgun blasts out there. And I think this place, this Tetzaveh, you shall command, to do some things that, the clothes make the man, we don't quite relate to today. The same thing goes for this hierarchical arrangement, the Levites. Why them? Has it got to do with their bloodline? What's special about them? And so forth and so on. Yeah, Bombay. What's it called now? Mumbai. Hey, I still fly into an airport in northern Colorado that I know as Jeffco. Now it's called Rocky Mountain Regional. But the controllers are at least used to hearing it. All right, back to the story here. I want to give you some examples that I think may help us at least to relate to some of the things we see in this description of the, not just the clothing of the priests, the high priest in particular this time, but some of the other things that have to do with the furniture in the tabernacle and so forth too. And this was an example that I suspect it came from the Ruach. I don't know. It didn't. It was one of those things that just kind of appeared in my head that I thought was funny, and I'll pass it along to you. Because it occurs to me that I've talked about this in the past. Now, if I said the word Faraday cage, some of you who have heard me talk about it would know. Some of you who are engineers would know, what a Faraday cage is. It has to do with the reason we've talked about it in this forum on Shabbat, or that I've talked about it on the radio, has to do with electromagnetic pulse. What's an EMP? Well, it's magic, right? You can't see it. You can't feel it. You can't hear it. But electronic stuff that you don't know how it works anyway, maybe, dies. What killed it? It was magic, man. I don't know. Just it worked one day, and now it's dead. Didn't see it, didn't feel anything, but it's dead. He's dead, Jim. What happened? I don't know. Well, what it was a very intense E field, electromagnetic field, and it literally induced a voltage inside the little teeny electronic pieces in there. They're so small you can't see them anyway. How's that for magic? And it killed it. Little arcs jumped across those little junctions between the P's and the N types of silicon, and it's all over. Ain't ever going to work again. It's now just a piece of sand. Now, the funny thing is, if you buried that sucker in a pyramid or in a tomb and looked it up 1,000 years from now, the outside plastic's going to be rotted, and it's going to look like a piece of rock. And it's not going to work anyway. I hope all of this is at least starting to put some little synapses firing in different ways. Here's the example that I'm working up to. I hope you think it's funny. And it's funny, and it's kind of sad in a way. Because if we've got people all over the world that are using technology, that they kind of know how it works, but not really, not in enough detail for crying out loud that they could fix one of these things if it broke. And indeed, even if, I have a pretty good knowledge of how a cell phone works, but if it breaks, I can't fix it. Why? I don't have any tools that are able to manipulate the little teeny parts in there. I might even know what to do, but I couldn't fix it. Nowadays, in IBM, they call those things FRUs, field replaceable units. What does it mean? It means you throw that one away and you get a new one. They replace boards, cards, because you can't replace the little parts in the various pieces. The whole point of talking about EMP and a cell phone and a trash can, which is the analogy that I want to give you, is this. If I was to tell you, and I have, you want to protect certain electronic devices in the event that if there is an electromagnetic pulse, if there is a coronal mass ejection from the sun, or if there's an attack by Russia, or by the Chinese, or by the U.S., essentially making a false flag, who knows? You won't even understand what happened necessarily, because they may very well lie about it. All that'll see, that 99% of the people will see, is all of a sudden none of their electronics works, or at least certain electronics that was connected to the grid, maybe, doesn't work. Well, what can I do about that, Mark? Answer, well, there are things you can do. You can take your electronics that you want to preserve through an EMP, and you can put it inside of a Faraday cage. Without getting real nerdy, what's a Faraday cage? It is a completely conductive bubble around something, right? A solid copper ball, 4 feet in diameter, would be a great Faraday cage. And you got to open a door in it to put something inside, then you got to seal it up tight so that it's completely conductive. Well, that sounds expensive and difficult. It is. Turns out, you know what works pretty well? Is you get a fully conductive galvanized trash can, and I've got several of them sitting around here. You put your electronics in there. So I literally have some ham radio equipment and some test equipment, a digital voltmeter, some things like that. Some other pieces of electronics, you might want to say, maybe a little CD player, maybe one of your little electronic picture frames with some stuff on it that you might want to have after the apocalypse. Put all that stuff in a trash can. A certain kind of trash can. A galvanized trash can with a good sealing lid, and it will survive an EMP. Now here's the funny part, right? You've played that game where you pass a rumor around the room. By the time it gets around the other side of the room, people, it's completely unrecognizable from what it was. Imagine what happens in 20 years. You can see it happening in society today with people, a lot of kids, they don't study the technology. They just know how to use it. But they couldn't fix the electronics. Now, they might be able to debug the software on a computer, but they probably couldn't fix the computer in a lot of cases. And then imagine their kids' kids. What happens a couple generations after an EMP event? Now, maybe you're thinking of the Time Machine, H.G. Wells, you know, the Eloy and the Morlocks, they were called. The Eloy, you know, a little innocent things up on the surface, their food, they don't know it. They don't have a clue how the technology works. We could very easily get back to that point. So here again, back to the example. If I was to describe to you, all right, most people here can understand how this works. You want to preserve a piece of electronics. Let's just say it's a little bit of, I've got some nice little ham radio transceivers. And I put a pair of them in there, or maybe family radio service transceivers. You put those inside there. And after the apocalypse, after the EMP, you pull them out. As long as you don't get another one, they still work. You can talk to one another. And yet, I know there are going to be people saying, well, I want my cell phone. Can I put my cell phone in there? Well, you can. Okay? You pull out your smartphone afterwards, and some of the apps, you know, your grocery list may still work for a while. Are you going to be able to talk to somebody? Heck no. Say what? Of course not. Why? Because the cell phone uses an internet-like connection, right? The cell network, all those towers. Well, guess what? All those towers are destroyed. If there was an EMP event, they ain't going to work anymore. If the power grid is down, even if the electronics in the tower might work, if there's no power to them, your cell phone doesn't work. Literally, it's a waste. Why throw it in the trash can? It's no good. You might be able to listen to your music that was on there. If you understand, again, how the technology works, let me say it one more time. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. Why does some of the magic work and other parts not work? It plays music, but I can't talk anymore. Right? It's real simple if you understand how things work. But it's not otherwise. Now, the silly thing may be, why do you want to bother to throw the cell phone in the galvanized trash can to begin with? Because if the main function of the cell phone, which is to talk to somebody somewhere else, doesn't work anymore, maybe you should have just thrown, a ham radio transceiver in there instead. Because it will work. It will do what you want. Let's fast forward now four generations. And asks what happens in a mere 80 to 100 years after the people that knew how to design cell phones are long gone, and the people who even knew how to work the cell phones are gone, and the people who knew about the galvanized trash cans are gone, and their great-great-grandkids are saying, it's very important that you take this magic box and put it in the plastic trash can at night. What? Yes. Because that is what was commanded at the time. And that is what my grandmother and my mother's mother before her, you know, that's what they said. You must put this little plastic box in the trash can. It's a plastic trash can and it's got holes in it. I don't know why, but I know that you put the plastic thing in the trash can. That's very important. All right? Has it become magic? Mysticism? Superstition? You betcha. What's the difference? It's the lack of understanding. And the lack of understanding kind of goes in layers. I hope I tried to illustrate that with this idea of, you know, the development projects. The managers on a large development project at IBM or Storage Technology or some of these other companies that were doing these development efforts may not have known exactly how the pieces worked. But they knew enough, just like I know enough today, and some of you probably know enough to say, I could fix the stuff if certain things go wrong. Can't fix other things, and I can keep it working for a little bit longer still, and I can tell others how to use it. I couldn't reproduce it. I certainly couldn't design the next generation version. And nevertheless, that puts somebody still way ahead of the fourth generation person who just knows that you put the plastic box in the trash can at night. Because that's what's written. That's what my granddaddy said. All right, let me give you one other quick example. This one, I think, is interesting, and it occurred to me after the cell phone example, too. most of you, probably everybody's seen a GPS, got GPS in cars, global positioning satellite. I've had GPS in my airplane for years and years. GPS to a pilot is magic. I mean, let me tell you, if you understand just the mathematics, you've got all these satellites, literally, lots and lots of satellites in low Earth orbit, orbiting all over the place. And the satellite receiver in the GPS unit is picking up the satellites, and it is getting little pings, little signals from multiple satellites, and it says that one took 417.932 nanoseconds to get here. And therefore, I know exactly how far away I am from that one, and from this other one, and from that one there. So I'm going to compare that to my internal maps that are stored in this very high-dense memory here. And I'm going to display a position on this CRT, well, not a CRT anymore, a little LCD screen of where we are. What an incredible amount of technology. I mean, that impresses the heck out of me. And again, I couldn't build one, but I could describe in detail how it works. Now, here's the funny part. Right? Just like the cell phone, the GPS requires this support network that anybody looking at it can't see. As far as they're concerned, this little box you can hold in your hand tells you where you are. Wow, isn't that cool, man? It tells me where I am. Now, a compass that an ancient mariner from 500 years ago could relate to does something similar. So the mariner could look at this compass that's in a plastic box and say, that's even better. I can understand kind of sort of what this does. It's kind of like a really cool compass. He does not have a clue. Now, as a matter of fact, neither do 99% of the users of GPS about all the support technology that is required to make it work. Now, here's the part that's really a double-edged sword. And I don't know about the car units. I don't think I've seen a car unit that would do this. But the units that I had in the airplane, and still do, would have what they call GPS sim mode, simulator mode. All the Garmins that I've had for over a decade at this point would go into simulator mode. You could take this unit out of your airplane, take it inside where it couldn't get a signal, and it would pretend to receive a signal, and you could set up a flight plan, and you could do all this stuff so that when you took the thing out to your plane the next day, it would then work, and you could fly what it is that you've gotten all ready to go. Kind of cool. But, you know what? If the satellite grid was to be destroyed, say in an anti-satellite war with China, and it's probably the very first thing that China would do, or Russia would do, is take out the GPS satellites. Either that or the U.S. military would degrade them where they wouldn't work anymore anyway so that they couldn't be used against us, supposedly. GPS, like the one I've just described, would still pretend to tell you where you are. You see the pitfall here? If somebody didn't know, in other words, the difference, because maybe they didn't read the language or whatever, that it's in simulation mode, it looks like it's working just fine. This is another one of those places where the difference between the technology and the understanding of the technology can literally mean the difference between knowing where you're at and being totally in the dark. All right, let's pause. I'm gonna ask the question. Have we lost people? Does this make sense? Are you beginning to see at least some of the connections in here between this idea of our Creator having given us a whole lot of detail and some other things that might just seem beyond our ken? I've mentioned several. The idea of the clothing, the Urim and the Tumim. We don't know how those things work, but I can't help but think, you know what? If, I'm saying if, this is speculation, this is Markology, if these were pieces of technology or pieces of something that was beyond the ken of the people that were using them, but they just knew how to use them, hey, come on. It's exactly like what we see happening on every street corner in every major city all over the country today. Somebody looking at a GPS in their watch or somebody using their cell phone. I'm talking to God, man. How do you know? How do they know? They don't understand what's going on. Now, I'm not demeaning, by the way, the things that our Creator has given us, because I think the bottom line is this. As much as we think we know, however smart we think we may be, right, we can duplicate what the function of DNA does. We can create genetically modified Franken crap that will kill people like nobody's hey, you know what? I'm not believing for a second that Monsanto has a clue how to make the things that they're supposedly manufacturing and understand the side effects of them. There is a lot of difference, in other words, between the designer of something and somebody who merely knows how to use it. And let's not ever forget that. I want to throw out one or two more things, and then I'm going to go in a whole kind of different direction. I hope we'll make some of the other things that they bug me today perhaps a little bit more clear. I think some of you know, once upon a time I almost was a physics major, but I ended up changing to electronic engineering, and I'm happy that was probably the right thing to do. But I've still kind of retained this affinity for physics. I'll tell you what, physics is probably of all the scientific disciplines I know the weirdest. We have quarks, gluons, and muons, and strange particles, and quantum mechanics, and string theory, and all kinds of other stuff that's just plain weird. Back in the days of Newtonian mechanics, F equals MA, you could write equations for how cue balls would bounce off of the walls and off of one another, and they were darned accurate. You got people that don't know about the math that can still be a pool shark because they understand, elastic collisions and the instruction, the basics of physics. I mean, that is literally, that's physics 101 through physics 300 level. Then you get to E equals MC squared and black holes and some of those things. And after that, it gets really weird. You know what? We got a creator that designed all of that. Put all those things in place. And I hear other things today. I'm going to just lay out some more words. We've already laid out some words that are probably enough of a hot button, from superstition to occultism and magic. How about try some of these? Some of you have probably heard words like portals, opening a portal to another dimension. Do demons come through portals? Various angelic or other kinds of malachim, messengers. Another word that kind of bugs me as an engineer is frequencies. Well, the frequencies are active today. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of mysticism that surrounds stuff that, on the other hand, is real, basic electronics. I can relate to some kinds of frequencies, and other kinds leave me cold. Food, does food have frequencies? Do various kinds of cell structures and other things have frequencies? Yeah, they do. They have lots of them. I understand enough to say, ultimately, as much as I think I know about frequencies and various kinds of things associated with electronics, some of that is beyond my ken, real quickly. Some of you may know Nikola Tesla. I think probably one of the greatest geniuses that ever lived in the field of electronics and of physics. And when it came particularly to something that was called resonance, Tesla did some amazing things. A lot of his research was still, no doubt, squirreled away by the U.S. government and others, been hidden for a long time. And literally, it's stuff that I would be fascinated to see, and it's just plain not available. I'll throw out a couple of other things that I just wrote in my notes because they're interesting. Those of you that have a technical bent or an engineering background or a mathematics background will relate. Others will say, what is he talking about? And that's okay. Did you know there are things called imaginary numbers? Right? An imaginary number? Give me a break. Yeah. Well, it's when I was in, I think grade school, I remember being introduced to the concept of negative numbers. Negative number was bad enough, but an imaginary number? Well, okay. You got to have first and a negative number before you can get your head around an imaginary number. A negative number is like -1. Yeah, that's not that complicated, right? If I owe somebody one of something, how many do I have? -1. Because when I get the one, I'm going to pay back the one I owe. So I'm down one in the hole. Okay. So what is the square root of -1? Answer, it's an imaginary number. It's called I, or if you're an electronic engineer, it's called J. Now get this. If you talk about all kinds of things in engineering, you will hear talk about the imaginary plane, where literally there are imaginary numbers and real numbers. That's the opposite. That's the other part of things. And the imaginary numbers, are just as real as the real numbers are, at least in terms of mathematics. I'll throw out one more word. I won't mention it, but it might. Some of you engineers will get a kick out of it. What does it mean when a pole is in the right half plane? Okay? All I'm saying is there's a whole lot of stuff that literally the shorthand is mathematics in engineering. Now, I tend to believe this it colors my thinking on things like the Torah. I've at least alluded to this before. I think within Torah, within the original language, our levels of coding actually in the characters, in the original scrolls, if you will, that were faithfully copied. Matter of fact, some of the most faithfully copied documents in all of the history of mankind. And that there's information contained in those things that we still can't quite wrap our heads around. And just as I know that there are real and imaginary numbers, and that there's an imaginary plane, and that there are a lot of things that can be described that have real-world impacts, but you can't possibly really... You might be able to use them, you know, flip open your cell phone and make a call, but you can't really understand how they work without an understanding of all kinds of things, including imaginary numbers and the math behind them. And this is where the markology of the mysticism is. I have become convinced that those things exist within the Torah, that there are things within the Scriptures that we cannot necessarily completely understand. Levels of encoding. You will hear the rabbis talk about pardes, right? Peshat, remez, drash, sod. Levels of information hiding within the Torah. It's there. It's just that sometimes, sometimes it's a story. Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. Sometimes there is more to the story. Sometimes there are hidden things, and sometimes, the sages will say there are downright mystical things that are hidden in there. So, I'm gonna now change gears just a bit. You're going to see where hopefully all of this will fit together in a minute. This is an aside, because there are some things that bother me. And it's part of the stuff that ends up being a cause for division among us. And I guess that bothers me too. The fact that I don't understand something the way somebody else does can mean one of two things. I'm wrong, or they're wrong. Oh, maybe I misstated. Maybe more than one of two things. Maybe we're both wrong. Or maybe I don't understand, or they don't understand, and there's more to it. Or maybe none of us even remotely have a clue, and there's a whole lot more to it. Right? All kinds of things that are there. So one of the things that bothers me, and I'll admit it, and I hear it all the time, is somebody will say, well, Scripture doesn't say that. And depending upon the context, I can either accept that particular statement, or it really, really irritates me. Because it's one thing to say, well, no, what it says is, thou shalt not, as opposed to thou shalt. Okay, well, I'm all right with that. But if someone says, well, you can't possibly read it to say this. Well, maybe you can. Who are you to constrain what the Creator of the universe decided to write in there? So when it comes to looking at the pictures and connecting the dots, I'm a whole lot more sensitive, hopefully, at least I try to be, to somebody that sees the dots connected a little bit differently, and that says, well, this couldn't possibly be that, when I say, well, maybe you're just not wrapping your head around it. Maybe that particular thing looks like magic to you, but it's really technology if you understood a little bit more about what was going on. I'll give some examples of that in a minute, and some of the ways where I think we get into trouble as well. But I got to do this first. Somehow or other, I think this will help illustrate where I'm going next. Have you ever heard the story of the superstitious chicken? This is one of these psychology experiments. I got a kick out of it years ago, probably in psychology 101 or 201 when I was in college. You've heard about Pavlov's dog, right? You train the dog so that when the bell rings, the dog starts to salivate because it knows that whenever the bell rings, it gets a reward. Years ago in Missouri, I saw these chickens. They were at the, Bagnell Dam, I think it was, Lake of the Ozarks. And they had a chicken that would play piano. You put a quarter in a slot, the chicken would go play the piano. Chickens could do all these amazing things. And they trained the chickens, kind of like Pavlov's dog, by getting them to do various things. Anyway, so the background is for the following, and I think this applies to people as well, and it's both humorous and kind of sad. Turns out you could make chickens do all kinds of weird things if you just had trained chickens. Got trained chicken that knows if it pokes this particular button, food comes out. Okay? Now you got this little piano that the lights light up and the chicken steps on the key. And the chicken can play a tune because it just knows when you see the light, step on the key. So the chicken will literally dance on the piano and then the food comes out. It's a smart chicken. It can play, you know, Mary Had a Little Lamb, whatever. Well, it turns out that if you want to be cruel to the chickens, you basically put a lot of things that the chickens have been trained to do. When this light goes on, step on this button. When this bell rings, pull that cord. And now what you do is you just start providing food randomly to the chicken. And the chicken pretty soon starts to think, well, you know, last time I pulled the cord and food came, but this time it didn't. But if I step here and if I scratch my, you know, my left ear with my claw, food comes sometimes. And so literally what happens is they started doing these things with the random rewards, and pretty soon the chickens are looking like affected, I don't know what you'd say, affected chickens. They were superstitious chickens. Literally, they had chickens that would walk around scratching their left ear randomly, or hopping on one foot, or pulling this chain, doing all these kind of things. Because you know what? Once upon a time, I did that, and something good happened. Well, you know what? There's a lot of human nature in that, too. And it kind of goes, you know, go back to this example of the cell phone in the trash can. Maybe one day, for a second, the cell phone powered on. Because there was a little intermittent in there, and it flashed on for a second. What was happening? Well, you know, I was wearing my blue vest, and I saw it come on. Whether we like to admit it or not, there's a whole lot of that in the kind of things that we do. This happened once, and so I think that was that was the cause of it. When it comes to human behavior and what we look at and see and what we do, there's a whole lot of stuff that we do that on the one hand can be commanded by the Creator. And by the way, if you start thinking that the Creator is one of these little chains you can pull on and the food always comes out, most of us have a problem with that too. Whether it's because we're in exile or because we don't have a full understanding of His Word, it's not for me to answer. But I know that when I look at the world today, I see a whole lot of superstitious chickens out there. And now I'm going to be an equal opportunity disrespecter of organized religions. I'm going to point out that, I do tend to look at the prophecies, like the two houses, northern and southern kingdoms, and the two sticks of Ezekiel, and believe that we will one of these days see Ephraim and Judah come together, right? You've probably heard the song. And I look out today, and probably most of you that have listened to me for more than a Torah cycle have heard me talk about what I call the Reese's Pieces analogy, too. Remember the old commercial? Maybe you don't, but it goes something like this, where these two people, there's a man and a woman, they're not paying any attention. One of them's got a jar of peanut butter walking down the street. The other's got a chocolate bar walking down the street, each of them eating their peanut butter and their chocolate, respectively, paying no attention to where they're going. They run into each other, and lo and behold, the chocolate bar goes right into the peanut butter. So they pull it out, and they break the chocolate bar in half, and they each chow down on it, and one of them says, "You got your peanut butter and my chocolate." "No, you got your chocolate and my peanut butter. Hey, this is pretty good." And then they flash to the Reese's Pieces, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, sign. And I got to admit, you know, that's kind of sort of how I see the two-house thing. That whether it's rabbinic Judaism, Pharisaism in the modern veil, or whether it's the Romanized variations of the Catholic Church. And you know, I'm stepping on toes on both sides of the aisle on this place. The problem is this. There's a lot of superstitious chickens in both houses because there's a whole lot of paganism in both houses. There are a whole lot of things that have been added to or subtracted from. Now, in fairness, I got to admit, the Roman Catholic Church seems to do a better job of subtracting from. They managed to get rid of all kinds of things, like every single feast of Yah and the Sabbath and a whole bunch of things he says do and don't do, whereas Rabbinic Judaism primarily tended to add to a whole bunch of stuff. You know, he has you can count them on both hands, number of rules for what you're supposed to do and not do on the Sabbath. They got hundreds, pushing 2,000 at this point, things you cannot do. adding two on the one hand, subtracting from on the other. Neither one of them, in my opinion, has the whole truth. Because what's really at the heart of it is the Torah. Well, in the case of most of the so-called evangelical or Catholic-inspired, or however you want to call it, I refer to it sometimes as ex-Christianity, they've replaced a whole bunch of stuff with utter paganism. That's where you get Christmas and Ishtar and Sun God Day and all of those kind of things. And priests that can't marry, you name it. They got various rules for it, sacraments and other stuff. Lots of pagan additions, whether people want to admit it or not. Sun God Day is based on Mithras worship. And Ishtar, goddess worship, all kinds of stuff. I sometimes joke about the fish hat, the Dagon hat, that the guy that claims to be, you know, God in the flesh, he tells God what he got wrong today, calls him up on the red phone and dresses him down. It's hard not to be a little bit disrespectful when you see what they've done, in other words, with Scripture, the law being done away with, and all kinds of other things. And yet, on the other hand, I have a little bit of difficulty. I have friends in both camps, by the way, people that I love. Doesn't mean we have to necessarily worship at the same altars. And I say that more than a little bit tongue-in-cheek. When it comes to rabbinic Judaism, well, you know that in the Babylonian captivity, Second Temple period and beyond, there's all kinds of things that came out of Babylon that are ultimately pagan too, whether folks want to admit it or not. Kabbalah is an interesting topic. What is it? Ultimately, it's mysticism. Now, are there elements of truth in all of these things? Sure. And I know this is a place where people get upset, too. Ultimately, most of the things that both of those two pieces of the Reese's Pieces or peanut butter cups would claim that they agree on have to do with, you know, the God of the Bible, at least the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they can maybe agree on. And certain aspects of Scripture, a lot of it was done away with, and a lot of it has been reinterpreted, and we've added a whole lot of stuff to good. We got Zohar, we got all kinds of other stuff. Now, does that mean it's all bad? No. I'm trying to make a subtle point with all of this. Maybe it's not so subtle in a lot of respects. There are elements of truth. I refer to it as the 80-20 rule. You want to sell a lie, you take 80% truth, you mix it with 20% lies. And the problem is that when it comes to both of the superstitious chicken camps, there's more than enough lies mixed in, more than enough paganism mixed in. And maybe we can excuse and understand that, too. I mean, I can go back and I can look at the technology, the Urim and the Tumim, and the clothing in the temple, and all of these kind of things, and say, hey, I can see why it happened, how it happened. The cell phone in the trash can. You've got all kinds of people we can make fun of if we want to, and probably we shouldn't. Sometimes it's helpful, admittedly. Sometimes it makes a point. My point is this: at some point in the future, Scripture tells us the prophetic things that we've been led to believe tell us that we're all going to recognize, you know what, now that we understand more how the technology works, what the Scripture is really saying, we had a whole lot of stuff wrong. And we threw out the baby with the bathwater in a lot of cases. Okay, I know that there are people listening to me say, hey, Mark talks too much about the New Testament. Well, I don't like the terminology New Testament, as you know, because it implies that it somehow superseded the old. And I think that's, can't say the word. But not true. And do I accept it as gospel? Not necessarily. It's all Greek to me. I tend to believe and have become convinced that a whole lot of the things that were written down in the the zero of the Common Era period on forward were not written in Greek originally. Does that mean that they have been twisted a little bit in the translation? You betcha. Does it mean that there aren't some things in there that are pretty darn good midrash, just like there are elements of Talmud that are pretty darn good midrash? In other words, will I occasionally quote Talmud or find things of value in there? Of course that's true. You know, we can learn from all kinds of people that we disagree with. And just like the Reese's peanut butter cups, we don't throw the whole thing out, nor necessarily do we fail to recognize that there can be some good midrash, some good understanding. I've got sitting here in front of me, I mentioned this last night, I'll just talk about it briefly. Here's a piece from a Rabbi Abba Wagzenberg that I saw on Aish the other day about this Torah portion, Tetzaveh, talking about something I've seen a lot of places, this is right out of the Talmud. He even gives this citation, Talmud Arachin 16a, talking about the eight garments worn by the high priest and how all of these elements, the cloak, reminiscent of the cloak of Yosef, atones for the crime of murder. The pants, designed to cover nakedness, atone for the crime of immorality. So basically what the rabbis are saying is, hey, these specific garments atone for specific things. And in some cases, they make a pretty good case from Scripture, and I say, well, that sounds reasonable enough. Other cases, you know, are they stretching a little bit? Do I begrudge somebody the ability to connect the dots? No, I've been doing it all morning. It's fine, and there may be some good insight from these things. So I am not going to badmouth those that see insight, particularly if they can show me in Scripture where it is that some of this stuff comes from. But I, at some point, will say, you know, it's one thing to connect some dots, and it's another thing to go off into left field and make stuff up out of whole cloth. And furthermore, it's another thing to start subtracting from. Somewhere there's a bright line there. And what I'm trying to suggest is that both houses have departed from it over the centuries. Whether it's the fish hat of Dagon, that to my mind looks as pagan as hell, and a whole bunch of other things like Sun God Day and other things that clearly are pagan in origin, you know, to other kinds of mysticism and things that, well, they strain credulity, and they too look like they're justifying something that is in opposition to what Torah says you shouldn't be doing. Don't be adding to my word. Don't be subtracting from it. And where I have difficulty with the rabbis, if you will, is when they make halacha, take a note, and say, you must do these things. I have the same problem, of course, when Big Brother says, you must take this vaccine. What's in it? I'm not going to tell you. What possible harm could it cause? Well, it's in the fine print, but I'm just going to tell you, bend over and take one for the team, right? At the point where something that our Creator says, choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose life. Here's life, here's death, here's cursing, here's blessing. Choose. I'm fine with that. He gives us a choice. At the point where men start saying, no, I'm not going to give you a choice. I'm going to make you do something. I'm going to call you anathema. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to put you to the sword if you don't believe this. Then I have a real problem. All right, lots of stuff on the table. I guess as I move on from that, I want to quote another one of the verses that I personally think is a great indicator for where we ought to be. And this is when all of this is said and done, at least so far as this idea of division and of things that we need to come out of on the one hand, and how do we come out of a totally, utterly pagan world and come together, how can we look to the place where someday these two houses become echad, the two sticks become one, if we have all this division among ourselves? Well, Torah, again, is at the heart of it. It's about understanding what's really written as opposed to what we think God should have written if he was as smart as we are. If he had as good of an understanding of the technology and the rules that he wrote that define how the universe operates as we think we do. In our superstitious, you know, magician-oriented, witchcraft-oriented, occult-oriented, Arthur C. Clarke, technology-oriented world. You know, sometimes I think we probably put too much faith in the technology, too. Back to the EMP thing and other stuff. It can turn into silicon in nanoseconds. How do we wrap our heads around all of that? Well, part of it is to remain teachable. That's the essence of the skill of Moshe. The meekest, the humblest, I contend the most teachable man who ever lived. He was able to think outside the box, if you will. You know what, Moshe, says the creator of the universe, you got that wrong. Oh, really? Oh, well, thank you. I'll change. I'll make teshuva. Cool. This is what we're talking about. Can we begin to recognize, if we're paying attention, that just maybe things that we thought were supposed to be a certain way for all of our lives aren't that way. Most of us here can at least relate to Christmas and Ishtar, Easter, Easter Sunday. I mean, I look at that and I think, you know, of all the things, if you truly believe that the Son of God died for your sins and was raised from the dead, not on Sun God Day, the third day after Good Friday, because you can't count, but if you truly believe all of that, then why, for crying out loud, would you rename that event after a pagan goddess that the same God says, don't? It's the very definition of what Orwell called doublethink. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It does boil down to what is written. And again, I have a problem with folks that will tell me, well, this isn't written, or that's not the way I see it, so you can't see it that way either. Well, excuse me. Maybe it's because I have a better understanding of electronics and you have a better understanding of how tailoring works. And you understand the clothes of the high priest better than I do. Great. I'm happy to learn from you. But I understand how a cell phone works better than you do. There's no cell phone in the Bible. Well, okay, that's fine. You got me there. But nevertheless, sometimes there are things that we can put together and understand if we will try our very best to be teachable. Here's the verse I was going to make sure I read today. Where did I put that piece of paper? Proverbs 25:2. For those that say there's nothing hidden in the Scripture and that it's all right there at the Peshat level, this is from Shlomo, King Solomon. At least so far as we know. And as I recall, he was a pretty sharp fellow. Not that he didn't make mistakes, but he was called the wisest man who ever walked the planet. And it goes something like this. It is to the glory of Elohim to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. I say, what? I do like the way that somebody in that... Apostolic writings put it, study to show yourself approved. Rightfully divide the word of truth. There is, in other words, some skill involved in connecting the dots, putting all the pieces together. It does require study. And here's Solomon telling us, it is to the glory of Elohim to conceal something. Now, as an information theory kind of guy, who thinks about how hard drives work and optical disk storage, and you know what? Let me try to interpret that a bit for you. If I was to take, and I hold a patent. This is probably in all of my years as an engineer, the patent that I'm going to use the word proudest of. Probably should be careful on that score. But anyway, it was something that when this particular bit of inspiration occurred to me, it was one of those few times, in a multi-decade career when I was sitting hard at my desk working, and literally, just like in the cartoons, the little light bulb goes on. And I thought, whoa, look at that! And I wrote down some equations, literally. I said, I can see how to do this. And out of that came a whole class of modulation codes, ways of putting data into literally pits that you could burn with a laser on a piece of material in an optical disk drive. And it had certain characteristics. Well, the whole point was to take data that somebody wanted, don't care what kind of data it is, I don't have any idea where it came from, and store it so that it can be retrieved later. Think about what this verse is saying. Is that concealing a matter? You take something that was written in English, or Sanskrit, or Swahili, or Arabic, or Hebrew, or Greek even, and you turn it into electronic signals, and then into little teeny holes that you blow in a piece of material with a laser. How's that for concealing a matter? But it's not hidden on purpose. It's encoded so that it can be retrieved later. When? Whenever it is that the person who put it there decides it's time to get it back. Now think about that a second. Is it just possible that there have been certain things, and I think I'm remembering something that Daniel or somebody may have been, something may have been sealed up until a certain time. Until the encoder ring is ready. Far be it for me to say he can't do that. Far be it for me to say that the Creator can't encode all kinds of information in his word that maybe we don't have the technological acumen to figure out yet. A lot of the examples that I've given you today, they might help to make certain things clear. Well, they wouldn't mean squat. You know, somebody listened to what I was talking about today 100 years ago. What the heck is a GPS receiver or a satellite or a cell phone or an airplane? Right? None of that stuff. All utterly foreign to their kin. Literally, if those words had been encoded somehow in the text, no way to even begin to decode them. I guess at this point, I'm going to throw out one more weird thing. We're coming up on Purim. Some of you may know that there is a there's an alternative Torah portion called Zachor that is read before Purim. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. It has to do with Amalek. And this idea that Scripture says, literally, erase the name of Amalek from memory. Make war on Amalek. Obviously, the creator of the universe has some kind of a problem with Amalek. And we know that, and it says it here too, part of the problem has to do with Amalek was picking off the hindmost, the weak folks. But is there more? Certainly, there's been, you know, questions over the years. Maybe there's more to Amalek. Hey, how about the giants, right? How about the Nephilim? Here's another one of those places, just like portals and other things in Scripture, where we just plain don't have enough information. There's a lot of information Scripture tells us, but, you know, you read the stories, our brain fills in the details. I've made a lot about this a lot of times. You can't read the story of Abraham or Isaac or Yaakov without saying, oh, what really happened there? You know, we got the general picture, but I bet you there was some interesting conversation that went on around that particular event or something. Well, you know, the Midrash, the sages, bless their hearts. Maybe it was truly recorded as oral Torah, or maybe they made it up. Sometimes I do think they made it up. I don't want to build doctrine on the stuff that's in between, but we all do it. We all, you know, as we picture Yaakov going somewhere and doing something, or what happened with Abraham, or Eliezer, or whoever it was that went and got a bride for Yitzhak. You know, you fill in the details. There's a lot of the story we don't know. Is it encoded in there? Just maybe. Maybe it is. Again, I don't know that it's not. I do know that there is a lot that hopefully someday, we're told, we may have an understanding about that we don't today. So what I'm trying to encourage people to do is this. When we have divisions, focus on what is written. And to some extent, you know, both of these houses, Ephraim and Judah, if you will, if they will admit, you know, we've got our own dog in this hunt, an axe to be gored, power, right? Part of the reason why I'm convinced 1,200 years ago or thereabouts, the Catholic Church said priests aren't allowed to marry. Had to do with control and power. Hey, the family, the patriarchal organization as laid out in Scripture, made Isaac and Abraham and Yaakov and a lot of those tribes very, very wealthy indeed. It was a very efficient, very powerful organization of a family, and that kind of thing threatened the Roman Catholic Church that wanted to literally be the state and the church. Why would we want our own priesthood being able to threaten the power structure? Make them be celibate. They can't have wives or kids. Who are they going to give their stuff to when they die? The church. Same old. It's all about power and control. By the way, that's going to take us to the news in a few minutes, too. It's still all about power and control. And to some extent, what we need to do is to come out of all of that. That's a theme that I preach literally all the time. When you realize just how rotten and corrupt so much of this is, the Romanized church or the Pharisaic church, come out and separate ourselves. Are there aspects of both that might have some truth in them? Sure. Are there things that they can agree on? Sure, although most of the time they're going to fight anyway. What are the things that we can agree on? Well, we can focus on that, the Torah, the things that are written. And that includes, I'm going to tell you, I think it includes some things that were written later on that some would call the apostolic writings or the Brit Chadashah or whatever. Are there elements of let's say, the Septuagint translated into Greek that I don't buy? You betcha. Is it still Tanakh? Well, kind of, sort of, but it's got errors in it. I can look at the King James in English, both Old and New Testaments, and say, clearly, there are some major errors in there. Did he say something bad about the King James? Anathema! You know, kick him out of here. Anytime you translate stuff, anytime you parse stuff, anytime you translate it or put it in different character sets, there's a risk of information loss or information being added to that's not real. It is to the glory of Elohim to conceal a thing, and to the honor of kings to search out a matter. We have the tools, if we're willing to use them. He gave us a brain. He's given us some scripture. He has given us literally online tools. Now, I can look things up in seconds, so long as the internet still exists, that a sage or a scholar from 1,000 years ago might have spent weeks trying to verify. Is it possible what I look up is wrong? You betcha. Is it possible that what the sage or scholar had written up 1,000 years ago was wrong too? Absolutely. At least with digital media, unless somebody does it deliberately, which is entirely possible, certainly I know that's happened with the church and with other places, at least the transmission can be reasonably accurate. Same thing goes for Torah, in the original Torah scrolls. Masoretic text, well, you know, there's some additions there. Lots and lots of stuff this morning. Let me pause and ask, are there any other questions? Because I do want to spend at least a few minutes talking about some other aspects of what all of this means. Where are we today? Where we got to go with this? And I want to talk a little bit about the news and what may be coming. And I might even just briefly mention one of my favorite stories. Came from the Haftor portion. I just love doing it. 1 Samuel 15. What is this bleating of sheep in my ears? I love the message there. We'll come back to that. All right, let me ask this question. I think most people heard, I spent some time talking about it last night, about the, some are rightfully now calling it ObamaNet. This is where Big Brother in Washington says, you know, we're sick and tired of people being able to get the truth through non-official channels. I spent some time on the story about the Warren Commission report and where the word conspiracy theorist came from. Guess what? It was a creation of the CIA. Years after the execution in broad daylight on national TV, admittedly it was black and white TV in those days, of John F. Kennedy, there were people that just quite weren't buying the official bogus story. Is it clear what my own opinion is on that score? By the way, it's now consistent with a vast majority of Americans and others who say, come on, magic bullet. It makes julienne fries, it slices, it dices, it kills this guy and that guy and turns around and goes back and gets some other guys? Give me a break. I may not have a great understanding of physics, say a lot of people, but that strains credulity. Well, it didn't strain credulity of Arlen Sphincter and Gerald Ford and some others that sat on the commission and then later got major rewards for their perfidy. One got to be the only unelected president in U.S. history. Another got to be a powerful senator from Pennsylvania. And there were others, too. The funny thing, and the reason why I'm making those sarcastic jokes, is because the classified paperwork that the CIA produced about calling people conspiracy theorists. Anybody doesn't buy the official line, we're going to demonize them, we're going to badmouth them in public, we're going to call them conspiracy theorists. And it was the New York Times, over 20 years after the Warren Commission report came out, that essentially got these documents and published them. And a lot of people are still unaware of what they're saying. But it makes the point of, you know, just how it is that the crooked intelligence agency was able to sell people on an utter lie, and still, 50 years later, it's still the official narrative. And they talked in this report about how to use propaganda and how to demonize these people and use their assets, their editors that they have on essentially on a string. How to make it appear that anybody that disagrees, you know, is either financially interested or hasty and inaccurate in their assessments, or politically interested, or infatuated with their own theories. You know what? This is nothing new. It's just that this was a particularly insidious case. I mentioned last night the Waco situation. April the 19th. What was it? 1983? or 93, 1993, that long, since they executed not just a president this time, but a whole church full of people in Waco, Texas. Again, out of sight of the national TV cameras, but the press was there in their nice little box, and then they bought the line. Turns out that Delta Force snipers were out back. Turns out that the United States Attorney General, Janet Reno, lied. She was a chemical engineer. She knew darn well what CS gas would do when it got turned into an explosive mixture and made combustible, and when there were pyrotechnics fired into a church building made out of wood in the midst of a Texas windstorm. Answer, it would become an inferno and it would incinerate anybody that was still inside the building. Well, you know what? There's going to be people that escape out the back. What can we do with them? Answer, we'll kill them. They had Delta Force out back. Snipers shot them all dead. Then they had tanks to bulldoze them back inside. Most people still aren't aware of this. The fellow who was a personal friend of mine, good guy, Mike McNulty, did Waco the Rules of Engagement and was literally the man responsible for producing a lot of this evidence. Got inside the Texas Rangers evidence locker and produced the pyrotechnic CS grenades and so forth. Passed away earlier this week. May he rest in peace. Mike was literally responsible for producing a lot of that information. Some of this was before the internet was a big deal. And he got it out. And now you can see why it is Big Brother is so anxious this particular week to make darn sure that this kind of stuff just doesn't happen anymore. The internet has been a thorn in the side, I'm sure, of a lot of people who would like to control the narrative. They managed to do it with the Kennedy execution for a long time. They were still able to keep a lid on it when it came to Waco. And as of yesterday, the Federal Communications Commission, i.e. now the Ministry of Truth and the Federal Bureau of the Internet, is going to make sure that come the future, if you don't like the internet the way it is, you won't get to play. Net neutrality means if you aren't what we call neutral, no net for you. Some are calling it, like I said, Obama net. And you may have even heard the term. I had some questions offline earlier. This may or may not be an answer to that. But what is being done here, you'll see it happen, is people will be told, we're going to have Internet 2.0. It's going to be much better, much faster. It's going to have better addressing capabilities. What that means is that technologically, it will be able to have more IP addresses than you ever dreamed of before. Why? Well, because we want the Internet of Things. We want your coffee pot to rat you out, literally. We want the little tag that is embedded in your new blue jeans or your tennis shoes or your television, that's already happening, or your refrigerator. Your refrigerator is going to be able to talk to your milk container and say, I'm almost empty. Buy more milk. No, don't worry about buying more milk. I've already had the milk shipped to you. Your refrigerator knows what you need. Just like Big Brother takes care of you, your refrigerator is part of the omnipotent Internet of Things that is literally going to be a new god. What am I suggesting? Well, you know, if you want to look at it from a spiritual perspective and you know, the big battle throughout history, I know this is going to step on some toes too. I've made comments in the past about a different understanding. I have a good friend that's a rabbi. Hey, you know, you got to understand HaSatan, the adversary. Picture him as a snazzy lawyer in an expensive three-piece suit with wingtip shoes. All right. There is this battle, however, that's been going on. Good versus evil. Rebellion to him versus obedience to him. I don't have to know the nature of the adversary, the evil one, the prince of this world, old scratch, in order to recognize who's serving who. I can look at most of Washington and say, well, by their fruit, I know that whatever it is, they are sure as hell not serving the creator of the universe. Why? Well, A, they put their hands on the Bible and they lie. Or they don't put their hands on the Bible at all and they still lie. And they do things that they promise not to do. They bear false witness. They murder. They steal. They commit adultery. And that's this getting started. Are they serving him? Clearly not. Right? That's one of those clear, bright line things. Don't have to go much further. Ultimately, I go back to the first two lies, the big lies. You can be like God, and you will not die. And ask, what is it about this Internet of Things, ObamaNet, Internet 2.0, that we see that is, consistent with Scripture? Answer, well, we talked today a little bit. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. How about if everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you buy, everything you think even, Big Brother knows, Big Brother sees, Big Brother is like God. He watches you. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. We have a would-be God who is building Internet 2.0, the Internet of Things, so that he can know all about your things and all about you. And he can inject you. He can already grope you or your wife or your children. He can put you in a microwave oven at an airport and say, raise your arms, and this won't hurt you a bit, even if it turns out he's lying. He can tell you to eat genetically modified Franken crap. He can maybe even put a mark in your hand or in your forehead and tell you you can't buy or sell without that. Oh, wait a minute, Mark, aren't you quoting the New Testament? Well, you know what? That particular prophecy may be nicely explained in the book of Revelation, but I'll tell you what, it's also there, if you have eyes to see, it's encoded in a number of places. What we've got, in other words, in Scripture is any number of witnesses via the prophets that are telling us similar things. And it dates all the way back, again, to Genesis, Bereshit 3. You can be like God. We have somebody out there, or a whole bunch of somebodies, who literally want to be like God. They're going to tell you, you shall not die. And they're going to tell you, we are going to be like God. We know. We know what you're thinking. We know what's good for you. We can engineer the creation. We can make it better than God. We can make you better than God. And you won't die. We can fix what ails you. We can take your DNA and we can modify that. Hey, the life is in the blood, huh? Going to modify the DNA. Oh, and I'm supposed to trust you to do that? My own response, thank you. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Again, lots and lots of stuff today. I'm not giving you the answers. I'm trying to ask a whole lot of questions and say, can we begin to see how this big picture fits together? You know what? Just like an engineering project. That's really what the world is, if you think about it. It's a great big engineering project. And as an engineer that's worked on development projects, I can look out and I can say, okay, here's my little piece. I understand how to make this circuit. I understand how to write this code and how to make this piece work and meet the interface requirements that I'm supposed to deliver by the deadline that I'm supposed to deliver it. And I can see how these other pieces fit together. And maybe I can even help the engineer down the hall. He comes to me and he says, I got a problem, Mark. Can you help me with this? Sure. And I'll do the same thing. Ask somebody that I know is a pretty sharp fellow about how that works. In other words, there is this synergism thing that can go on. And we can look at the world. We can see all the things that are going on in the world. And we can say, this is really complicated. How about the currency meltdown? How is that going to affect things? How about this Internet of Things? What's going on? And it, I think, is helpful if we can begin to see the patterns in Scripture. Scripture is laid out the way it is for a reason. I spent a lot of time today talking about this clothing. And the fact that, you know, clothing kind of leaves me cold. I don't understand why the clothing is defined and specified the way it is. But I think it's interesting that he does do it that way, and I'll concede that it's important, whether I understand it or not. And just maybe if I begin to look at the bigger picture, I'll see certain other things, and I hope a few of those anyway I've laid out today, that might help us to connect some other dots, maybe in totally different areas. I've mentioned a couple of them in the world today, right? We have all kinds of disagreements. We got people that are serving clearly the other master. They want to kill us, folks. They want to destroy our children. They want to destroy our futures. They want to make us hopeless. They want to convince us not to serve the creator of the universe, whatever that means. I'll tell you one other thing from the New Testament. I think it's a great phraseology. I love it. I think it follows right smack out of the story of Abraham and getting a bride for Isaac. I've taught this recently. But I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You know what? To my mind, there is no single better understanding of what it is that drives me to do what I do, and I pray a lot of other folks here to do what they do, than to think in terms, not because I don't want to go to hell or any of that kind of bogus BS, because I would like to one day have the creator of the universe say, well done, good and faithful servant. Can't think of anything more important than that. And it's a great phraseology in the English, whether we understand all the places that it appears by metaphor or by parable or by example in Scripture or not. There are a whole lot of things going on in the world that we cannot understand. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. I've got people. Janet Reno was in the news this week. Not Janet Reno. Janet Yellen, but not much difference in some respects. Both of them liars. Both of them telling you they know what's going on and you don't worry your pretty little head about it. They know how to fix the money system. They know how to fix whatever it is that's ailing you. All you got to do is just give them more power and more control and all will be right with the world. You can go worship at their altar. No thank you. Do they truly understand economics? Is the Federal Reserve as omnipotent as they would have you believe that they know the right interest rate and that, by the way, it's zero? Or is it just maybe possible that they're completely out of their league and that the whole thing is coming apart at the seams and that the only thing that they're able to do is basically feather their own nests and get out of Dodge just in time and stick somebody else with the explosion? I tend to think it's along those later lines. Why? Well, because I can understand certain principles in Scripture. Dishonest weights and measures, which is what we got, is an abomination. It will be destroyed. Period. The almighty dollar will be destroyed. Does Big Brother have a plan to replace it with something even more evil? You betcha. I know that because I understand the nature of the beast. And I understand what's going to happen, not because I have to understand every aspect of how a $2 quadrillion worldwide derivative systems with expensive and complicated mechanisms and contracts and derivatives of derivatives of derivatives is going to explode. And what will be the pin that pops the bubble? I don't have to. The systems engineer can say, you know what? I don't understand how all the pieces fit together, but I can see it's going to break. And that's all that's necessary here. And if I can see it's necessary that it fail, and then I can go to the end of the book and I can say, you know what? Scripture says, come out of her. Don't participate in the sins. Oh, same ones that have been defined since Bereshit 1:1 throughout the rest of the Torah, over and over again with all kinds of examples in different ways so that we can't miss the point. Don't participate in that so that you don't partake of the plagues. Any questions? I mean, how complicated can it be? Answer, really complicated, because they're going to make it as hard as they possibly can to come out. And they're going to lie about all the steps along the way and do everything possible to convince you, you know, who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? Another case in point. Here are two things that came out just in the last 24 hours if people hadn't heard about it. I've already talked about the Internet of Things. I want to mention where I think it's headed. This, too, is just a connect the dots thing. Internet 2.0 is all about feudalism 2.0. How do you control the Internet of Things? By the way, what's a human resource? It's a thing. It's a depreciable asset. Just like a piece of hardware, or a mine, or a vehicle, use it up, throw it away. Does that include human beings? You betcha. That's why they're called human resources all over the place now instead of what they used to be called, people. Investing in people. No, you don't invest in people, you throw them away. Internet 2.0 is to control resource, human resource 2.0, in the process of creating feudalism 2.0, so that the elite, who will not die and can be like God and will watch everything that their creation, aren't they marvelous, has done and is able to do so that they can maintain control over it. So they can become human 2.0. You know, and the Kurzweils of the world will, they believe, put their consciousness into the machine or whatever it is. Engineer their DNA, fix what God got wrong. There's a whole lot of stuff like that that really is happening, as much as we might not want to believe it. And there are things that we can see happening that are beta tests. I mentioned these two stories just in the last, I saw it in the last 24 hours. Turns out that this actually happened a couple days ago. Let me ask this as a question. It's going to take a few seconds for this to appear on the screen, but I'm just curious for later. How many of you heard about a big internet outage in Arizona? If you heard about the internet outage in Arizona, give me a 1. If you don't know what I'm talking about, give me a 2. By the way, if you think you heard about something related to that, give me another 1. But here's the story while you're putting that up. So you already know the answer. Put the one or the two on the screen, and it'll take a while to percolate up through here. Approximately noon, February 25th, that would be 3 days ago now, 2015, the internet went down in a wide swath from just north of Phoenix, Arizona, all the way up to Flagstaff, and it was out for about 24 hours. First reports says Dave Hodges, who lives in that area, and he was writing about it, he's got screenshots from the local ABC affiliate. They came out of Wickenburg and Prescott from the ISP Century Link. They claimed originally that what happened was a car crashed into a transformer. All except one so far. Tirtso, where are you located? Are you in the area? I'm just curious. Or are you, did you hear about it another way? So just type, if you're not located in Arizona, let me know where you heard about it. Because it looks like, from what this report says, for the most part, the national coverage of this thing was nil. And that the only people that heard about it were those that were affected or those that were in the Arizona area. Anyway, the original story, true to form, was a lie. They claimed that a car crashed into a transformer. And then after that, there were reports that a construction crew hit a power line. That made the internet go down. Then the Phoenix media finally came out and universally say he's got like seven different TV channels. Fox, CBS, NBC, ABC, Arizona Central, BBC, Russia Today. All saying, nope, it was the work of vandals. Vandals did it. Vandals discovered where the cables that were buried several feet underground in a rough terrain area out in the middle of nowhere. Well, they discovered these cables, and the vandals cut through the internet cables, which range between inches thick to literally a foot thick. And that was the cause of the outage. And basically, there was a crippling effect on local communities all throughout northern and central Arizona. 911 service was down. Point-of-sale debit card and credit card transactions were down. ATMs did not work. Banks were unable to access their computers. Cell phone providers were inop, except for Verizon. Most cable companies were not able to carry their programming. A lot of Phoenix TV stations were off the air. Live streaming was down. In short, he says businesses, schools, personal lives were totally disrupted. Yet, there was negligible national coverage. But what did turn out to be true was that, says Hodges, he got reports later that there were similar events in both Florida and Oklahoma simultaneously. He's got a line from Steve Quayle talking about how NOAA Space Weather lost data for several hours, blanks in their monitoring systems. And all of this, say the conspiracy theorists, at the same time the FCC is preparing to take over the Internet. What an amazing coincidence! Maybe so. I don't know. I'm asking about Comcast in New Jersey. I don't know the answer. Okay, so I've got to... Never mind. Maybe you've messed it up. So basically nobody heard about this is what the bottom line may be. Who's responsible? So essentially what happens is Hodges wrote this article talking about a lot of stuff and noting, you know, he's been worried about a grid takedown for a while too, and suggesting what I think is exactly what I would suggest, that this Arizona takedown may very well have been a beta test for the implementation of something that somebody has got planned for later. And here is the bottom line too. He says he went to people that he knew who were the kind of people involved with the restoration of service that knew better, and all of them said the same thing. This was a well-coordinated and well-planned attack by persons who had expertise specifically related to it. Required not amateurs, but specific tools, specialized equipment, and specialized knowledge just to know where these cables were so carefully hidden out in the middle of nowhere. Something's rotten in Denmark, I guess, is what we're trying to say. I guess if you were looking to create the Internet of Things, you got to make sure people understand why it's necessary. You got to get rid of that old Internet so that you can put the new one in place. And, oh, by the way, remember, you're not going to be able to participate in this wonderful new Internet, nor buy and sell, unless the price is right. Right permission. Okay. Related story, not really a related story, just related to the World War continuing story. If you hadn't heard about this, there was a major opposition leader in Russia, a supposed enemy of Vladimir Putin, that was gunned down in Moscow. Dr. Paul Craig Roberts has come out and said that the CIA may have just been the ones that assassinated Boris Nemtsov in Moscow in order to blame Putin. And I liked another comment from Vox Day. You know, here's one of those spy versus spy things. Who done it? An opposition leader to Putin was killed in Moscow in a way that seems a little bit suspicious. Hey, almost like how you kill a president. Isn't that amazing? And his comment was, Vox Day's comment was, trying to determine whether this was a Russian act or a CIA act meant to look like a Russian act or a Russian act meant to look like a CIA act is utterly futile. Don't strain your brain. But anyway you slice it, bottom line is obvious, and that is that the Cold War is back. In the United States, you've got Obama making another move via another bureaucracy, just like happened with the FCC. We're going to redefine the meaning of words, things that were not part of the regulatory overreach yesterday will be today. They're going to call ISPs, essentially redefine them as public utilities so that they can control them. The BATF is redefining the most popular brand of semi-auto rifle ammunition in the country for the AR-15 into armor-piercing. It's never been armor-piercing before, but because they say so, Achtung, it is today. And that means you can't have it. Prices are going up. And if you don't like it, that they're planning on turning your firearm into a club, well, what are you going to do about it? We made it a crime to so much as object to it. Story after story, we don't have to go through all the stories just to make the point. And I think the point at this point is obvious. Things are breaking down. Economically, they're breaking down. Spiritually, they're breaking down. And in so many ways, all of it's breaking down. And yet, right, is it magic or is it planned? Is the assassination of this guy a CIA act meant to look like a Russian act or vice versa? Or an accident? Who knows? You can't tell. How are you going to understand what all's happening here? So, let's see. I missed this question, and I maybe didn't answer it. What? Okay, so can I explain to those who don't have a lot of understanding about cyberspace, internet, and the web capabilities in simple terms? There's a whole lot of stuff going on here. So let me see if I can give you a simple explanation of the web and the Internet of Things. And remember, we're talking two different things. Here's the key that I want people to understand, that I think hopefully they can understand. People don't have to know how to use something. I'm sorry, don't have to know how something works, right, like a cell phone, in order to be able to use it. You know, one of the things that I liked when I was doing engineering work about designing something. Can you design something complicated so that it's simple to use? Turns out that's not as easy as you might think. And if you look at Microsoft Windows, you can tell, there's another story there too. All right. So what we're talking about are two different things. On the one hand, there's a political motive. The political motive is control, just like always. How do you control the human resources? How do you turn the peons from free people into slaves? Answer, control the flow of information, manage the propaganda. If you can make them docile and malleable by means of modifying their food and their water, putting various kinds of drugs and stuff out there, getting them addicted to things, using TV programming to program them into being docile little creatures of the state. All of this is part and parcel of something, you know, that Adolf Hitler could not even have dreamed of. What's been done today? You know, far better propaganda than Joseph Goebbels ever had. I've frequently commented and remarked with more than a little bit of disgust, right? How all of the great Nazi research, occult though it may have been, was not lost after World War II. Outer Germans were better than their Germans, said Werner von Braun. And it wasn't just Germans that were brought into the space program that were former Nazis. No, they brought a whole lot of Dr. Joseph Mengele's, and I use that term loosely, research. Horrible, satanic, things that he did about mind control. out of that came projects that are admitted, but nowadays pretty well not politically correct to talk about. They fall into that category of conspiracy theory again. MK Ultra and similar things are about mind control. So understand that part of Internet 2.0 is about control. That is the real motivation for doing it, in other words. Now, if you're going to sell something that is really, really nasty, you need to have some benefits. If you want to sell people the mark of the beast, convince them they got to have it. Seriously, it's that easy. It'll be so convenient. You don't need that God of the Bible. You don't need what he says. We got better gods today. And don't think for a second, folks, that that's not the greatest, at least a very simple way to put what it is that's going on. You can be like God, and you will not die. Same old two ancient lies being repeated. It's just that now the technology is so much better. Is it magic? Or is it technology? Is it occultism? Is it spiritualization? Well, you know, as far as most people are concerned, they don't know and they can't care. Can they recognize a technological God from a real one? Ultimately, that's the big lie. It's the big fake. So I hope the political part of the equation is clear. You got to control the flow of information. You got to prevent people from hearing things you don't want them to hear. In the past, they used demonization. That was the point of that CIA story about conspiracy theorists. And they talked about how in the pre-internet age, they were able to keep a lid on it. They owned these editors. They demonized anybody that didn't accept the official narrative. Same thing's happening today. But now we've got other aspects of it, too. Now, as far as Internet 2.0 is concerned and the Internet of Things, now it requires some math, but I'm not going to worry about the math. Let's just say it this way. If you want to control billions of people, billions, well, no, there's an easier thing to do than control them, right? Kill them. So we're going to kill, seriously. They intend to kill, I'm guessing, from the numbers that I've heard, if you've seen the Georgia Guidestones, if you've read Jacques Cousteau, and the various European overlords and those in the Obama regime and other places that believe in all kinds of eugenics, whether they'll admit it or use that term or not, they want to kill all the useless eaters that they don't need. Got to have a few people to man the mines and, you know, bust the tables, even though we'll have some robots for that. And ultimately, when we become machine-like, god-like creatures, we won't need quite so much of that kind of support. So they're planning on killing a lot, but still, even if you say, well, let's kill all except a billion or so people, got to control that billion real tightly. Look around the room that you're in. Look at all the things around the room. I'm just looking at our room. We're off-grid. Electronics. I can see dozens, maybe hundreds of items in this room, from a little weather station on the wall to some radios to thermostats, to computers and cell phones, to clocks and lights, and stereos and TVs and telephones, and a refrigerator and a coffee pot and some other things, all of which could be connected to the Internet of Things, all of which can have little microphones, or all of which can send information like, he wants coffee. What time does he want coffee? He wants coffee at 9 o'clock in the morning. He wants coffee all the time at 9 o'clock or 8:57. And, you know, what else? Well, he makes toast at 11:02. He turns up the heat at a certain time. All that is information. You're talking lots and lots of bits of information. And it takes a whole lot of bandwidth, basically, to move all that information. What does that mean? Well, it means that Internet 2.0 is going to have to do several things. It's going to be faster. If we want to stuff all this additional information about you, because Big Brother needs to be omnipotent, he wants to watch and know. He wants to know when you're making love. He wants to know what your kids are interested in so that they can be controlled better. He wants to know what you're looking at when you don't think anybody's looking. He wants to be looking. All of that kind of stuff. All that requires a whole lot of bandwidth. Oh, and don't worry. Don't worry. We're going to make this worth your while. You're going to get better movies, and maybe 3D videos, and better video games, and all kinds of better stuff. You see, we're going to make it worth your while, so that as we enslave you, you'll love your chains. Well, from a technical standpoint, what does it take to make Internet 2.0? It turns out it not just doesn't amount to just higher bandwidth devices, optical fiber and all that kind of stuff, faster speeds on the internet. That's the sales part of the job. It also, if you're going to have, you know, let's just say a billion people, and each of them has got many, many things that are going to be watching them and listening to them, and all of those things need to be addressed. So part of the key to the internet is you've heard the term IP addresses, and basically what's happening is the world is running out of IP addresses. Let's suppose you have numbers that go from 0 to a million. How many things can you number? Answer, a million. Right? You can give a million things a specific, unique identifier. This one is number 1, this one is number 999,999, and when I get to a million, I'm done. So the next generation internet is going to have more and more addressing. It will be able to address billions of times more things than the current one can, because it'll have more bits in the addresses. All the better to watch you, my dear. Keep track of you. Okay, so I hope that helps a little bit. I see you got more questions on the screen. The web may be shut down by then anyway. Okay, so in a private conversation, I said something about the web maybe being shut down anyway, changing over to fiber optics. And essentially, what I'm implying is web 1.0, the internet that you currently know, needs to die so that the new one can rise like a phoenix from the ashes. It has to be reborn again. And it's going to be reborn again, and all those that don't want to be on the new web because maybe there are some strings attached we don't like, as far as we're concerned, on that day the internet probably dies. So hopefully that's clear. My own take is, no, I don't think I want to be part of the Internet of Things. How long is this going to take to be implemented? I don't know the answer for sure on that, but I'll tell you what, it's happening a lot faster than people thought. And in the meanwhile, we're going to see certain things that will grease the skids for that. Do I think that what the FCC did the other day is going to have immediate effects? No, not as immediately. You know, you gotta. I like to quote the Wicked Witch of the West from The Wizard of Oz. These things must be done delicately, or you'll hurt the spell. Literally, they're going to let this simmer for a while and get off the front pages. When people have forgotten about the FCC's latest power grab, that's when they'll start implementing it behind the scenes. And what's going to happen is there'll be websites that'll just disappear, and certain things may not work very well. Maybe certain of us will have problems getting onto certain webs. Maybe there'll be internet outages in Arizona and Florida and Oklahoma. More beta tests. Maybe they'll be broader. And you know what? All these problems will go away when we get Internet 2.0. Don't worry, we're working on it. You're going to love it. It's going to be better anyway. See, don't you want it to happen sooner? People will beg for it, in other words. One of my favorite lines that I attribute to Frederick Douglass is, "Let those who falsely believe they're free rattle their chains." There's a sales job going on here. They're going to convince you that you want to serve this new God. He is omnipotent. He will provide you the things you want. He'll give you that new Wii system and that new Xbox that you can just barely begin to contain your excitement about. And yeah, it's going to be looking through your walls and watching what you do, but isn't that a small price to pay for being able to, you know, do hubba hubba electronically? Whatever it is that you want, it'll be available via the new Internet 2.0. And all you have to do basically is sell your soul to whoever it is that's going to be pulling the chains. Okay, so I think hopefully that answers the question. A lot of these things, again, you know, think about it. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. We're at the point where this false god, I think, is fixing to pull the plug and say, "Here you go, serve me." And to the extent that that is consistent with prophecy throughout the Bible, yeah, I find it real interesting, and it's a matter of some concern. All right, any other questions, comments on any of this? I know that's a wide variety of stuff today. I do want to repeat that line from Proverbs again, because I think it's important. If there's anything that I would leave people with today, when you look at all these shotgun blasts and all this, what seems like magic having to do with the clothing and the furniture in the tabernacle and in the Mishkan, what's the English word? Tabernacle, I guess. There's more to it than meets the eye, no doubt about it. It's got to do with his relationship with us. And what we're being force-fed here, at least more or less force-fed, is a relationship with something other than the creator and author of Scripture. And I guarantee you, it's going to be hard-sold, and it's going to be almost irresistible, and people need to be thinking about it now. And speaking of irresistible, let's quote a couple of lines from I can't let this go because I just love it. The story of Saul, who is told, he's given a direct command via the prophet Samuel. Yahuwah sent me to anoint you king over the people. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel begins. Over Israel, hear the voice of the words of Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from out of Egypt. So therefore, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And basically what he says is whack them all, every single one of them, literally. Man, women, and children, ox and camel and sheep, the whole nine yards. So Saul basically gets his army together, and he goes and he attacks the Amalekites. And he took captive their king, Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And he destroyed the people, but we did mostly what you asked, didn't we, Elohim? Saul and the other people, they spared Agag, and they spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the lambs, and all the good stuff. And they weren't anxious to utterly destroy them. But the things that they didn't want, that they utterly despised, well, they were happy to destroy those. So, Samuel, he hears from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I utterly regret that I've set up Saul as king. He has not followed me, and he's not performed my commandments. Grieved Samuel the prophet, he cried out to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh all night long. And he went up early the next morning to meet Saul, and he basically was told that Saul ain't where you think he's going to be, so he finds him. And Samuel says something that the king is not anxious to hear. By the way, this is this is not unusual for prophets to do this. Samuel says to the king, what then? Oh, well, here, you got to hear it in line. Samuel goes to Saul. Saul says to him, hey, blessed are you of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, really? Well then, quote, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Like I said, I love the line. I think it's funny. Oh, really? You tell me you are obeying? Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Well, you see, you don't quite understand here. It's a very important thing that is necessary that we obfuscate a little bit in terms of what we have accomplished in order to achieve the bigger objective that you probably can't quite understand. But trust me, we know what's going on here. It's all for the greater good. And by the way, it's because we intend to sacrifice the best of this stuff to our God anyway. Oh, really? Didn't Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh anoint you king over Israel? Says Samuel. Weren't you even the head of the tribes at one point? Now, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has sent you on a mission. He told you, and then he repeats what he told him, that he had told him, go destroy these sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them till they're consumed. Why didn't you do what he told you to do? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission. And I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, but I destroyed them. And I took the good stuff that maybe should have been utterly destroyed, and I'm going to keep it to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. All right, you get the picture here. Again, I love the scene because, you know what, folks? This has played out lots and lots and lots and lots of times since then, I think, in a whole bunch of different ways. I can kind of picture, as I'm doing the voices and picturing this, I don't know about you, but in my head I'm seeing certain people that I see on TV, maybe roaming the halls of certain buildings in Washington, D.C.
You don't understand. We are, in fact, obeying God, just not quite the way that you might have thought we should have.
Samuel says the following. This is some great stuff. Has Yahuwah as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. This is a great way to end because we started with this idea that tetzaveh means you shall command. What does command mean? You don't have to understand the whys. Just do it. And when it comes to whacking the Amalekites, maybe it's pretty hard to understand. Just do it. To obey is better than sacrifice. Oh, by the way, he notes too, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness like iniquity and idolatry. And here comes the payoff punch. Because you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, he has also rejected you from being king. I will submit that there's a message there for governments throughout history and all times and places and throughout the world. And, same thing applies to us. We may not be in those positions of power and responsibility, but we do have the power over our houses that the Creator has given us to choose life, to choose this day whom we will serve. And He's told us how that works. Whether we understand all the details, whether we see something as miraculous or merely as technology, or simply as a command that we don't completely understand, but we'll do it anyway. Why? Because He says so. Well, ultimately, it looks the same in a lot of respects, right? It either looks like we're walking in obedience or it looks like we're walking in rebellion. That, at least, is pretty easy to see. We can make that same assessment when we look at people's fruit in Washington, in Wall Street, and in so many other places. We can see all of this. Okay, so let's pause there. I think we're about done. Read this question. Mark, can I read this on the mic for those listening? Microsoft came out to say they will offer to stay with Windows, not switch to fiber optics, to all their customers, giving several months of free, letting you keep your account with Windows for half price. So check it out now! They'll do this so they don't go out of business when they change over to fiber optics. Oh yeah, you got to have a transition plan for whenever you want people to go to the new place. And again, it's about squeezing the sheep and greasing the skids. You ever seen those little cattle things that they send the cattle into? You know, big triangular gates, and the cow goes in and squishy, squishy, squishy. Pretty soon the head sticks through, and if the head's through here, well, you can do what you want with the rest of him. Microsoft understands this. So does Washington. This is all about, you know, whether you call it propaganda or control or marketing 101. Ultimately, the same concept. Regular mailing address is snail mail. Okay, so people are asking about snail mail. I can't answer that question. I'm sure the answer is yes, but having been to Costa Rica, so the question has to do with emails for Jeff in Costa Rica and people like that. Having been to Costa Rica, I know that the address that you might see is something like 200 meters west northwest of the big blue water tank, outside of this town. So technically there are addresses. No, up until they get their Internet of Things addresses, and they will, it's tougher. To get stuff physically. And mail in a lot of places in the world doesn't work quite like you'd think. All right, did I miss any other comments? Let's briefly pray, and then since we didn't hear the Aaronic blessing, I will do that briefly, and then we'll turn things back over to the recorded messages. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. And we know that there's a whole lot of information in your word. There's probably far more information, Abba, than we can possibly understand. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. But we pray that you would show us the truth in your word. Show us the things that we need to see. And we know that we're supposed to ask, so we do. We come together, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would direct our paths, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. Show us the things that you would have us know and do. Father, give us two or three witnesses for the things that are difficult, so that we can know for sure, as best as we're able, what your will is. Help us that we can, in fact, be good and faithful servants. Father, we lift up those of our loved ones who are not walking in obedience, who may be walking in rebellion, because we love them. And we know that whether it's neighbors or friends or co-workers or people in positions of power, there's a lot of challenge that lies ahead. And the deception, too, is going to be massive. So we pray that we would be counted worthy to be in the right place at the right time, to escape the things that sometimes we can see coming fairly clearly and other times we might be blindsided by. Give us the guidance we need. We ask this in your name. Give us your healing as well and your protection as well. Send us messengers. Send us teachers. Send us leaders. Speak to us in all the ways that you can, so that we can be doing what it is that we need to be doing. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We declare that you alone are El. Deliver us from the adversary and from the evil. Guide us that we can dwell in your house. And we can be Echad with all of those others who are coming out as well. And that we can eventually return to your land and your promises. Give us strength and shalom along the way. All this we ask in your name, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Rapha. Amen.